Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Mike Herhold, president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron, and I'd like to welcome all of you on behalf of myself and the board to our July 2017 program. Our distinguished speaker for today is the Most Reverend George V. Murray, Bishop of Youngstown. Please silence your cell phones so that we can all enjoy today's program. On your table, you will find, we're supposed to have question cards. They're not here, but you can use this for your questions. So if you think of something as we go, please jot it down, or we'll give you time later for that also. After the talk, we will have a few short announcements, and then we'll collect those questions for our question and answer session. I'd like to introduce St. Sebastian Parishioner and Chair of the St. Sebastian, St. Vincent, St. Bernard Social Justice Ministry, Carolyn Varner, who will offer our opening prayer.
Good afternoon. I would like to start first with a quote from Dorothy Day. Hospitality is simply practicing God's mercy to those around us. O God, who welcomes all his children and embraces even the prodigal ones, help us open our hearts and welcome all who come, searching as our ancestors did for the promise of a new land, a new life. Root out fear from our souls. Help us form the words sister and brother as we greet the newcomers. Let us remember that, with your grace, there are enough loaves and fishes to go around if we come together as your family. Give us the courage and the compassion to respect the rights of all in this country of abundance, to embrace all in the name of your love. Amen.
Thank you, Carolyn. At this time, it's my pleasure to introduce First Friday Club of Greater Akron Board Member and Marketing Chair, Steve Brownfield, who will introduce our speaker.
It's my privilege to introduce Bishop Murray. Those of you who got to hear him last time like I did realize we're in for a treat today. Bishop Murray was born in Camden, New Jersey. He attended Catholic elementary school and high school, and then he attended St. Thomas Seminary in Bloomfield, Connecticut, and St. Mary's Seminary in Baltimore. When he received his bachelor's degree in philosophy, and then he entered the Jesuits and was ordained a priest on June 9th, 1979. He earned his master's in divinity from the Jesuit School of Theology in Berkeley, and a PhD in American Cultural History from the George Washington University in Washington, D.C. He also served as the Dean of Student Activities at Gonzales College High School, and I meant to ask him, what's a college high school? And I didn't have a chance to ask him that yet. He was adjunct professor of American Studies at Georgetown, president of Archbishop Carroll High School in Washington, D.C., and he was named associate vice president of academic affairs for the University of Detroit. Then in 1975, Pope John Paul appointed him auxiliary bishop of Chicago. And then in 1998, John Paul appointed him Bishop of St. Thomas. Then in January 2007, Pope Benedict appointed him the fifth bishop of Youngstown, which brought him to our neck of the woods, and we get the privilege of knowing him now. He's served on a number of boards, and I'm actually going to skip over all those, but he is a very active member. As a member of the Catholic Conference of Bishops, he has served on the Domestic Policy Committee, the Board for Catholic Legal Immigration Network, and on the boards of the Catholic Relief Services. And what I really found interesting was his doctoral dissertation was on welcoming the stranger, the Catholic Church and refugees, 1930 to 1980. With just that little bit of an introduction, it is my great pleasure to introduce Bishop Murray.
Good afternoon, everyone. I'm happy to be with you. I would just like to clarify that I was not named a bishop in 1975. I'm old, but not that old. I was named a bishop in 1995, and a college high school, Gonzaga College High School in Washington, D.C., was given a congressional charter in 1821 to be a high school and a college. And it functioned as a college for approximately 6 years. And then the decision was made by Jesuit superiors that there would be one Jesuit college in Washington, which was Georgetown. So when the students graduate from Gonzaga, it still says on the diploma, college high school, but it's no longer a college. It does still retain the authority from the United States Congress to grant college degrees, but it doesn't do it. That's a college high school. I have been asked to speak today about racism. It is a topic which often makes people uncomfortable. And I hope that today we can have an adult conversation and that no one in the room will feel inhibited about asking the question or making a point. But before I begin, I would like to make two disclaimers. And the first I can capture in a story. In an earlier life, when I was a university professor, I was asked to do the wedding of a young man that I had in class who was a Catholic, and he was marrying a young woman who was in the RCIA program and who had been raised as a Unitarian. And at the wedding rehearsal, we're going through the ceremony, and I was reciting some of the prayers so that they would understand that, when her mother interrupted me and said, "Father Murray, would it be possible to conduct this ceremony without mentioning God or Jesus Christ?" I asked everyone to sit down, and I said, "You need to understand that I'm a Catholic priest, and I can't do that because in my worldview, God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are central." Well, the same today. As a Catholic bishop, I am going to speak about the problem of racism from a theological and a scriptural perspective. If you are looking for a strictly political or sociological analysis, let me tell you ahead of time, I'm going to disappoint you. I see racism as sinful, and therefore I believe that the only authentic way to resolve this problem is through the grace of God in changing hearts. Second disclaimer. It seems that I'm expected to speak for 45 minutes. There's a reporter in one of the Youngstown stations who every time, he's the anchor for the evening news, every time he introduces me, he says, "Bishop Murray is known for speaking briefly." I never speak for 45 minutes. And that is because studies have shown that most people stop listening between the 7th and the 12th minute of any speech, no matter what you're talking about. By the way, it's shorter for homilies. They stop listening between the 7th and the 10th minute in homilies. They don't give you the 12th. So you got to make your point and stop. I would think that we would gain more from questions and answers and discussions. So let's go to that when I conclude, but please do not expect me to speak for 45 minutes. With that, let us begin. Of the many descriptions of Jesus that are found in the scriptures, there is one heard more frequently than others, and it is this: he speaks with authority. It is the authority that comes from being anointed by God, the authority that comes from speaking the truth without hesitation. At the time of his ascension, Jesus imparted that same authority to the apostles and their successors, the bishops, and instructed them to go forth and teach all nations. Conscious of that mandate, the bishops of the United States teach what is true about faith and morals and those areas of human life that affect the common good. In that light, the bishops have issued a number of pastoral letters and instructions on the evil of racism, especially racism as it is directed toward African Americans, Hispanic Americans, and Asian Americans. There can be no doubt of three facts. First of all, racism exists and is an indigenous part of the American cultural landscape. Second, racism is totally and completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, as baptized Christians, we have a moral responsibility to work toward the elimination of racism in our society. Now, what do I mean by the word racism? There are many functional definitions, but the one that I believe most accurately captures the essence of this evil is as follows. Racism equals prejudice plus power. Prejudice plus power. Race prejudice is rooted in the belief that one race is superior to another. When that belief is imbued with power, religious, social, political, economic, or historical, racism results. Personal racism involves attitudes or actions taken by individuals to diminish the God-given rights of another based solely on race. Institutional racism is the application of racist attitudes or practices to structures and the assumptions of organizations. Cultural racism is the application of those attitudes and practices to the mores, standards, customs, and language of society. One example of personal racism is the verbal or mental denigration of African American, Hispanic, or Asian persons because he or she is economically poor. Institutional racism rears its ugly head when company leaders manipulate promotions so that no minority person is even considered. Cultural racism is apparent when a European American model of behavior or dress is judged to be the norm and all other models are dismissed as derivations and derivatives. The teaching of the American Catholic bishops on the subject of racism has been forthright and clear. In the words of the 1979 pastoral letter, Brothers and Sisters to Us, quote, "Racism is a sin that divides the human family, blots the image of God among specific members of that family, and violates the fundamental human dignity of those called to be children of the same father," end quote. Racism distorts the words of God as found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There it is made manifest that every person is formed in the image and likeness of God, and all are one in Jesus Christ. Rather than being built on the firm foundation of divine truth, racism is built on the shifting sands of arrogance, the arrogance of racial superiority. One theologian has described it this way. Racism is a form of idolatrous faith that the dominant group uses to assert superiority in order to subordinate another racial group. It is a system of meaning and values that alienates the human family. The racist mythologies or lies of the majority assume and assure that people of color are deficient or defective and dangerous, and therefore should be dominated and made dependent. During the last 50 years, undoubtedly some progress has been made in the struggle to overcome racism. Witness, for example, the increased number of African Americans, Hispanics, and Asians who have been elected to public office or risen to leadership positions in business. These and other advances, unfortunately, have lulled some into thinking that the battle against racism is almost won. But that is not the case. In fact, recent events herald a very different message. Hate speech and hate crimes against minorities, including unprovoked attacks that have ended in death, have jumped dramatically in recent years. The gap between European American and minority income continues to widen at an alarming pace. And the number of minorities who are attending college has plateaued and is, in fact, beginning to decline. Moreover, we cannot overlook the more subtle forms of racism that infect our society, such as the apprehensions that many white suburbanites have about coming into the city, the suspicion that leads a store detective to follow black males around, the decision to drive past an excellent school to go to another because a substantial number of students in the first school are Hispanic. Whether or not we want to admit it, the sin of racism touches and stains every aspect of our lives, from friendships to work relationships, from where we recreate to what programs we watch on television. Given the long history of racism in our country and its destructive effects, how can we ever hope to abolish this plague? In his apostolic letter, Tertio Millennio Adveniente, Pope St. John Paul II invites us to broaden our horizons and to see things from the perspective of Christ. Therein lays our hope. The third millennium in which we now find ourselves is a great opportunity. It is an opportunity for us to be renewed in the Father's everlasting love and receive his forgiveness. It is an opportunity for us to see through the eyes of Christ. It is an opportunity to open ourselves to the Spirit of God. This relatively new millennium can be an occasion for us to say with one voice that we will not live with the sin of racism any longer. This must end now. But to make that declaration a reality, we must turn our lives over to the divine Redeemer who alone can save us and transform us. In other words, politics will not do it all, nor will education. It is only through the power of Christ that we can hope to do what is necessary and come to conversion, committing ourselves to change so that we can live in hope. First of all, we have to come to conversion. Conversion is the human response to God's self-revelation of his love. It is a fundamental transformation of mind, will, and heart away from sin and toward God. Once converted, our eyes are opened. We then see what is truly important and we begin to become the persons God intended us to be, free, responsible, and holy. Conversion changes individuals. Individuals change society. Our needed war against the evil of racism must begin by opening ourselves to the Spirit of God, a spirit that is inclusive, not exclusive, a spirit that is hope-filled, not hopeless, a spirit that makes us each members of the body of Christ. Attentive to God's word, we can begin to look at thoughts and actions of ourselves and those of others, and we can begin to recognize, even in subtle ways, where racism makes its way into our lives. If the church is to complete its mission of bringing men and women to God, the division of racism must be healed. Second, we need to make a commitment to change, a commitment to dismantle racism. Our goal should be to get the oppressed and the oppressors to a position where they are free and bring both in harmony with the will of God. Consequently, we must take concrete steps and visible steps toward creating a non-racial future. Those steps will vary from community to community, but here are some actions that all of us can take. First of all, we should all pray for the end of racism. Prayer is powerful, and we can look at our own lives to see the truth of that statement. We need to raise racism up as something for which we should pray for its end and its destruction. Next, welcome people of different racial backgrounds into your parishes. Third, teach your children to not only tolerate but accept people of different races. Fourth, create a personal vision in opposition to racism. Fifth, seek opportunities to know and learn from persons of different races and ethnic backgrounds. I never cease to be amazed when I talk to people how few know someone who is different from themselves in terms of race. There are many great people that we can come to know who come from a different ethnic background, a different racial background, and who would be willing to share their experiences with all of us. Identify racist behavior in our communities and devise plans to oppose it. Do not use biased language and refuse to participate in racist jokes because they're not jokes. Do not invest in companies that support racist practices. Inform the company why you are withdrawing your funds. And lastly, elect public officials who are proven supporters of racial justice. Those are some concrete steps that all of us can take. But finally, we need to live in hope. It is important to remember that the theological virtue of hope is not the same thing as wishing for the near impossible. Hope, in the Christian sense, is the virtue by which we desire the kingdom of heaven, placing our trust in God's promises with confidence that they will be fulfilled. We know from St. Paul that in God there are no distinctions between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. Rather, all are one in Jesus Christ. Racism denies the unity that we share in God. What we must do to take action to ensure God's promise of equality is what our hope should be. That we will be participants in the promise of God being fulfilled. As members of the body of Christ, let us commit ourselves to speak the truth. Let us commit ourselves to healthy dialogue between and among people of different races. And let us model in our communities what a future without racism could be. Confident in God's ultimate victory, let us join in the struggle against racism so that one day all may be free. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Bishop Murray, for sharing those reflections. Today, please take a moment now to write down any questions you might have. And like I said, you can use this, hold it up in the air, and some of the First Friday board members will pick them up. While we're doing that, we have some announcements. Our next First Friday luncheon will be here at Tangier on Friday, August 4th. Our speaker will be Jeff Wilhite, Executive Director of Family Promise in Summit County. For those of you who will be listening to this podcast on our website, we invite you to join us in person. You can make reservations by sending a check for $20 to the First Friday Club, 795 Russell Avenue, Akron 44307. You can call our phone number, 330-535-7668 each month, or online on our website using Eventbrite. If you sign up on a monthly basis, please let us know by the Tuesday before the Friday talk if you are coming. Starting with today's speaker, it is not too late to buy a discounted package for the final 6 months of the year. You can hear a podcast of the previous speaker's presentations by logging into our website. Please consider recommending it to a friend as well. You can also join us on Facebook. If you're not on our mailing list, please take time to fill out one of the orange cards that I hope are on the tables to email and keep you apprised of upcoming events. I'd like to recognize those folks who are here for the first time. Would you please stand or wave? Glad to have you. Please come back. I'd also like to recognize the board members of the First Friday Club. So would you please stand or wave? Now I'd like to ask our First Friday Club Vice President, Bernie Rochford, to come up with the questions. Okay, you're on, Bishop Murray.
I'm just going to stay here. I'll just answer them. We'll see what they think. Please comment on white privilege.
An extremely broad topic. There has been a lot written on that recently. That has, I think, has been very insightful. The root of the idea of white privilege is basically what I talked about a few moments ago. You can take white privilege in the United States, or you can take Indian privilege vis-a-vis Pakistan, or you can take Shiite privilege vis-a-vis Sunni privilege in the Middle East. It's all the same thing. It's basically saying that there is a majority which has come to expect that they will have deference and have various privileges in a society, and other people coming into society don't have those same privileges. Now, to the extent that white privilege exists, or in past years, for example, British privilege over the Irish, to the extent that exists, it is sinful. It's a part and a form of racism. And remember that racism is not only about white people and black people, or white people and Asian people, or white people and Hispanic people. There are many, many variations on the theme of racism around the world. So when we talk about white privilege, or the privilege of the majority, what we're talking about is a situation where some one group feels that they deserve special treatment. Probably the worst example of that would have been the apartheid situation in South Africa, where the majority people were African descent, and the minority were people who had come to the country over a period of time, but the minority had the power, and especially had the weapons that the black tribal people of South Africa did not have. When Nelson Mandela was released from prison, that situation was addressed. But it's white privilege is basically talking about, whether it's here or someplace else, whether it's white, brown, or in between, it's talking about one group having power over another, and that's the definition of racism: prejudice plus power.
So a couple of questions that are similar and basically revolve around your experience within the church and as a Catholic bishop, and whether you've experienced racism within the church and in your experience.
That's a question I get asked often. Yes, I have experienced racism, and that racism has been societal. It's also been in the church because of people with racist attitudes. Now, I think it's only fair to say that as a priest and as a bishop, I probably don't get as much of that as other people would, but it certainly has been a part of my own experience, and it has been a painful part of my experience, and I hope I've learned from it in working with some of the people who maintain those racist attitudes.
How do we change the most segregated day in the week, which is Sunday?
There really are two ways of looking at that. Sometimes I will hear or read about how our churches are dramatically segregated, and other times I will read or experience a situation where the only place that someone different can feel welcome is in one of our parishes, in one of our churches. I think that one of the best things that we have done in the Catholic Church is something which Protestant churches have been doing for a long time. Many times when you go to a church now, there are people at the door or just inside the door who are greeters or welcomers. They're saying, "Welcome to our parish," and they give you the bulletin or they give you the song sheet, whatever. That, I think, is what we need to take outside the door of the church. Sometimes we'll find a parish that's in a neighborhood where the parish is a little oasis, and the people, generally it's people from the suburbs who come to that city parish because they like the preaching or they like the music, they like the style of worship. But that church, if you walk outside the door, you see people of different skin complexions than the people in church. What is being done to welcome those people outside in? And that becomes a matter of leadership. In Youngstown, we had a wonderful Dominican at St. Dominic's Parish who went out into a very challenged community to preach the gospel to people, many of whom had no religious background at all. And that is the start. I think we change that by being welcoming and doing outreach, not just waiting for people to come to our door. I think one of the things that Pope Francis has made very clear to us is that when we talk about evangelization, we have to think differently. There needs to be a paradigm shift. Because for years, for centuries, we thought we have the truth and people are going to come to us. We have to go out to people. That's what Pope Francis keeps talking about, mission as missionary disciples. We need to go out into the community to help them to realize that their lives would be much better if they embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. And I think that's true with our various parishes. we have to invite people in and not be afraid to invite people in who are not of the same skin complexion as ourselves. At the same time, I think we cannot forget, and I don't know if you get a chance to visit parishes, but I'm at least two different parishes in the Diocese of Youngstown every weekend, Saturday Mass and Sunday Mass, sometimes three. And when I look out in the congregation, when I see people who are different than the majority of the people in the congregation, oftentimes they will say to me after Mass that that's the only place that they feel welcome and they feel safe. I think that's a compliment to all of you, but I think we have to do much more. I just want to say I'm really happy that you're reading these questions, because at the Youngstown First Friday group, I have to read the questions, and I can't read people's writing very well. So
I'm just paraphrasing as we go. I'll get some more. While Emily brings up some more questions.
Oh, good. Are they readable?
the our justice system is certainly, rightfully, I think, criticized for having a disparative impact on minorities. How, as Catholics, can we help address those disparities?
The first thing is that we have to get the facts. And there certainly appears in a number of sociological studies that the number of African American males that are incarcerated is out of proportion to the other members of our community. And if any of you have visited a prison or a penitentiary, you see the disproportion that is there. Now, how do we change that? Well, a number of ways. First of all, I mentioned about electing officials, public officials, who have a commitment to social justice. Sometimes, because we are not enthralled by the political system, we withdraw from it. It's important that we not withdraw. It's important that we be actively involved in voting. And one of the things I always tell people is, whether or not you are excited about every candidate, you need to vote. Voting is a great privilege that we have in the United States, which they don't have in very many other countries. It's important that we vote. It's important that we vote about the right people. It's important that we take the time to find out where someone stands on an issue and whether or not we can support that with our vote. And I think as Catholics, we often ask, where does this person stand on abortion? Where does this person stand on health care? We also need to ask the question, where does this person stand on racial justice? Because that is an extremely important area of sinfulness that will only be tackled in our society if we work at putting the right people into the right positions. We also have to keep raising the issue. The more we raise in the press and on social media the disparity that is there, the more people become aware. It is easy to be unaware. It is easy to deliberately or non-deliberately just turn off the reality around us. One of the great things about social media is that it reaches such a wide variety of people, and that's a great way of, it's a great method of alerting people to this disparity and then organizing for change.
Kind of a related issue in a sense, would you speak about the violence between African Americans, or I would say perceived violence between African Americans and the police that we've seen so much of lately?
2 years ago, I had the honor of being named by Governor Kasich to the commission that he had created on police-community relations. And our commission, made up of about 30 people from all over the state, from different walks of life, We had these four listening sessions around the state to hear the concerns of the community, and one was in Cleveland at Cleveland State. What we heard was that it depends on the community whether or not there's tension between the police and the wider community. Some police departments have made serious efforts and sustained efforts to build relationships with people in minority communities. Others have not. And so when a problem comes up in a community where there isn't a relationship, a healthy relationship between law enforcement and the community members, that situation very quickly spirals out of control. But I'll tell you, there are so many gray areas in all of this that it becomes very, very difficult to determine what is the right thing to do. And as we had these discussions, sometimes people would get up and just be attacking the police left and right, and then one of the police people on the commission would say, "Well, now, did you think about this or this situation over here?" And the person would say, "Oh no, I didn't consider that." In those situations, there's a lot of tension, and there is a lot that is happening very, very quickly. And the better there are relationships between the community and the police, that the police understand the community and the community understands the responsibility of the police to protect all people, not just one group of people, but all people, the stronger that relationship is and the more help the community can be with the police in protecting people. I think that's the big stress, are those situations which occur so quickly and it becomes a question of how do we respond. I'll give you one example. I was talking, I went to visit, as part of this commission, I visited the police departments in Youngstown, Warren, Canton, and in one other place. Youngstown, Warren, Canton, and Ashtabula. And they're all parts of my diocese. I spent part of the day with each one of those police departments. And the Youngstown police, I was meeting with the leadership, and then I met with a group of officers, told me a story which has stayed with me in terms of the stress of those situations. Two of the officers were called at 2:30 in the morning by a neighbor that she saw a car outside of her house. And so the police arrived and pulled up behind the car, and there were four young men in the car, and the four young men were African American. So on the police speaker in the police car, they told the young men in the car to show them their hands. And as they were saying that, the young men were visibly, because the headlight of the car from behind was shining on the car in front, they were reaching for the floor. And so the police said they assumed that they were reaching for guns. So they stepped out of the car and drew their weapons. As they approached the car, the lady who called came out of her house and said, "They're deaf. They can't hear you." What they were reaching for were their hearing aids that they had put on the floor. Now, that could have escalated into a horrible situation. But because they knew that lady, because she had worked with them before to overcome difficulties in the community, they were willing to trust her and put their guns down. Now, that's the type, I think, of healthy relationship that we need to encourage, no matter whether we're dealing with someone who's white or black or someone who's Hispanic or Asian. There has to be a healthy relationship between the police and the community so that law and order can be maintained and people's lives can be protected.
What are some examples of local efforts occurring to work towards racial justice?
There are a number of examples. We have, now again, I'm in the Diocese of Cleveland, and so to the priests who are here, I did pay the tax to come into this diocese. I don't know exactly what's going on in Cleveland, but in Youngstown and throughout the Diocese of Youngstown, we have a commission on racial justice, and we have a person who meets with various communities to promote racial justice. I've also done a pastoral on this, and I've spoken about this a number of times to try to make people aware of some of the racial issues that do exist. I think awareness is the first step to making change. After we are aware, we have to then figure out what concrete steps that we can take. But I would imagine the same thing is going on here in the Diocese of Cleveland.
One more. Okay. What are your glasses back on? What are your thoughts about the homosexual transgender community comparing its struggles to that of the civil rights struggles?
One of the things I learned early on in giving talks was, and I didn't do it today, but usually I have the person who introduces me say, "Bishop Murray will be happy to answer any questions on the topic that he just addressed." Otherwise, you get a free-for-all. But you know, since we have time, I'll go into that question. But what was the angle of approach of that question again?
Well, I'll let you, if I can find it.
Okay. What are your thoughts about the homosexual and transgender community comparing its struggles to the previous civil rights struggles? If there is one problem in our contemporary society that stretches across all normal boundaries, it's the sense of pushing everything together and not making distinctions. The gay community and the transgender community have every right to call for basic civil rights. If they are comparing themselves to the struggle of the struggle for civil rights among African Americans in terms of basic civil rights, that makes perfect sense. Now, I'm very aware that there are some people who would describe themselves as civil rights activists who don't like that. But I think we sometimes forget that if we go back to Pope St. John Paul II, Pope Benedict, and now Pope Francis, they have all said that people with same-sex attractions, and then recently because of the development of a transgender culture, that these people are created in the image and likeness of God, and that we need to treat them with respect. So that in an effort to be respected, which they deserve as children of God, in an effort to be heard, in an effort to not be pushed aside from society, if they want to compare themselves to what African Americans did in the late 50s and into the 60s, I think that would be reasonable. There are other areas where it would not be so reasonable, but I think that all people, whatever their racial background or whatever their sexual preference, as the three popes I mentioned have said, deserve human respect and deserve to be treated as children of God.
The last question that I have, I think you'll appreciate. Would the bishop please give us a blessing?
One of the happiest things in my life that I do. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you again so much, Bishop Murray. I do have one announcement. The Sisters of St. Dominic have asked me to present this to you. The flyers are on the table as you leave. They are sponsoring a program called Shining a Light on Human Trafficking in Summit County, and that will be on July 29th from 9 a.m. to noon. It's open to the public, and there will be a light lunch. The information is out there, so please take advantage of it. This is a very timely problem, and something that if you don't know a lot about, you might really want to go and experience, if you haven't been to one of those programs, and go experience it, because it's really something that we all need to be a little more aware of. It's my pleasure now to introduce longtime First Friday Club board member and pastor of Holy Family Parish Stowe, Father Paul Rosing, who will lead us in our closing prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. In honor of Bishop Murray's membership in the Jesuits, we'd like to pray together the Suscipe prayer of St. Ignatius of Loyola. Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father. Thank you again, everybody, for coming. Hopefully we'll see many of you next month on August 4th. Safe travels.